It's such a full service. I was really concerned about time, but I see we've got gobs of it, so I might just not just preach the homily I prepared, but just start freewheeling and just start shooting from the hip. My wife is shaking her head. Don't do that. She's been here before. She knows what carnage can ensue. In all seriousness, I was concerned about how long we would be here today. So I wrote a manuscript, which I don't usually do. And it's short, which some of you aren't believing right now, and some of you are praising the Lord for right now, and you're I hope he sticks to the manuscript. I will, and I'm going to read most of it. So it's going to sound like that a little bit. I'm worried. But I want you to know that that as I prepared it, this was straight from my heart, a message that I believe was from God through his scriptures to you. And hopefully you'll find something here to hang on to. Preaching's a tricky thing, and there's all kinds of books and wisdom and the like about what preaching is and what preachers are and how it should be done, and there's just a multitude of opinions. But I think we can say without any debate or dispute that Jesus was the greatest preacher who ever lived. While Jesus had some epic teaching moments, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, he was just as famous for his parables. Now, parables are stories that teach or demonstrate a profound spiritual truth in a way that people can receive it. One of the most famous and well-known parables was shared in the context of a trap that was laid for Jesus. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus put the question back to him. "Well, what do you say?" And the answer, the expert's answer, was the famous Shema, this single statement declaration of faith of ancient Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." But there's more. There's an addendum in, "Oh yeah, by the way." There's a verse from the book of Leviticus, "Love your neighbor as yourself." It's this addendum that's prickly. It's prickly a bit. Puts us off balance. Love your neighbor as yourself. The person chatting with Jesus is described as an expert in the law, a Pharisee, a lawyer maybe, probably. We can say that because this individual wants to clarify, he wants to define, he wants to qualify precisely who qualifies as our neighbor and who is my neighbor. And what follows next is the famous story of the Good Samaritan. This is a story about a man who crosses all socioeconomic and cultural and ethnic boundaries to help a total stranger. The essence of the action is compassionate, it's generous, and it's self-sacrificing. The Samaritan goes out of his way to help not only a total stranger, but a person with whom there is cultural alienation. But he acts. He saves his life. This kindness and mercy is understood as love. So what does it mean to love thy neighbor? James addresses this question in the second chapter of the epistle, what Bill just read for us. Last week's message was called Practical Faith, and this can be understood quite easily as a continuation of that. James, in the 13th verse of the second chapter, gives us, or in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 2, gives us 5 points of practical application regarding what it means to love thy neighbor. He says, treat people fairly and equally. Don't play favorites. James writes, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And this is reiterated at least three different places in the New Testament, inspired no doubt by what we read of in Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. We tend to judge books by their covers, but James stresses that all people have value because all people are created in the image of God and deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. To that point, James exhorts us to see the person, not their wealth or status. Don't judge based on natural standards. In verse 4, James poses a rhetorical question. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Roman laws explicitly favored the rich. People of a lower class who were thought to act from economic, or people of lower class were thought to act from economic and self-interest, and therefore they couldn't bring accusations against people of higher classes. And the laws prescribed harsher penalties for lower class persons convicted of offenses than that of offenders for the higher class. Within the Roman society, there was not the equal application of the law to all citizens. And that's essentially what justice is. The equal application of all the laws to all the citizens. There isn't a set of rules or standards for this group of people and then a different set of rules and standards for another people. All people are judged equally under the same law. And this has profound spiritual implications. The Bible condemns injustice, and God is often described as holy and just, and he expects his people to engage in the same practice. Something else close to the heart of God is the desire to protect the dignity of the people on the margins, the poor people, disenfranchised people, the homeless, the wanderers. James is very clear. Don't dishonor people. In verse 6, he accuses people who show favoritism, but you've dishonored the poor man. James goes back to something he said in chapter 1 and verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. It's the people in the low places of society that have high places in the economy of God. It is the meek who shall inherit the earth. It's not the high and mighty. It's not the rich and powerful. It's the people who are struggling day to day. God knows their names. He knows all our names. But there's a special place in God's heart for people in humble circumstances. In God's eyes, it's the poor and the humble who hold high position. So treat people of a low estate as special in the eyes of God. Honor those who the world despises and mocks. Value the people God values. You see, to do otherwise is sin. And understanding the impact of sin is crucial to adopting a spirit of humility. We tend to compare and contrast ourselves to other people, and consequently, we start to think that we are either better or worse than someone else, and quite often we tend to minimize or dismiss our sin. Well, at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, at least I didn't do that. But again, James is emphatic. Don't create a hierarchy of sin. James argues, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And this is why Martin Luther said, if you're going to sin, and I'm going to paraphrase here, go all in. If you're going to sin, sin large. Don't back out halfway through. I mean, if you're going to sin, right off the end, brother. Because any sin, all sin, the smallest sin, the greatest sin, all sin is sufficient to separate us from God. All sin, any sin, is sufficient to separate us from eternity with the Lord. I know that there's groups out there that say, well, you know, there's mortal sins and venial sins. There's sins that are, you know, there's sins. I mean, tattooing, that's a venial sin. Murdering somebody, mortal sin, that's bad. And we're not dum-dums, right? I mean, we understand, do we not? We understand that there is a significant difference between getting a tattoo that says, I love mom, and murdering somebody. Now, if your tattoo says, I love Joseph Smith, I don't know, maybe you're out on the edge. But sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Be very careful about flirting with that. Sin grieves the heart of God. The wages of sin is death. And nobody's immune. Nobody's immune. Sinning is easy. It's natural even. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why it's so important to be generous with grace. Don't forget the value of mercy. In verse 13, James says, judgment is without mercy to one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Sometimes I get accused of being a little too loose with grace. But I always say to the people who bring that up, you know what? I choose to be extremely generous with grace because I know how much grace I need. And if there is, in fact, truth to the words of Jesus when he said, judge not lest ye be judged, for you shall be judged by the measure by which you judge others. If that's true, if I'm going to get judged by the way I judge people, if I'm going to get the amount of grace that I dispense, let me tell you, I'm going to be shoveling it out with a bucket. I'm going to be unloading grace. I'm emptying the wagon. Because I know me. I know how much I fall short. I know what a sinner I am. And I know what it took to save me. I know that Jesus willingly went to the cross and allowed people to kill him, that he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that he shed his blood to atone for my sin. And if Jesus loves me that much, and if Jesus is willing to sacrifice that much, who am I to withhold grace from another? And if God is the judge, then why do I think that he needs my help? I can assure you, at no point in my 56 years has God ever come up to me and said, Norm, help me out. I'm at a loss. I don't know what to do. What do you think? It never happened. He doesn't need my help. He's holy, he's wise, he's perfect in all his attributes. He does not need my counsel. I need his. So if the scriptures say, be merciful, you know what? You know what? Be merciful. Which is easier said than done. Sometimes mercy comes with some fairly high costs. It means that we give up the right to get even. It means that we give up the right to stay mad. We give up the right to be hurt. Mercy costs Jesus everything. And it might just cost you as much. But here's the power of it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Christians are governed by the inner compulsion of love. They follow the right way, the way of love. The love of God, the love of other people, neighbors. not because of any external law that compels them to do so, but because the love of Christ within our hearts makes us want to do so. The greatest commandment in all the scriptures is love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. James refers to the latter as the royal law. The call to love thy neighbor is not a superficial sentiment, but a profound way of living that reflects the heart of God. So treat people fairly and equally. See the person, not their wealth or status. Protect the dignity of people on the margins. Don't create a hierarchy of sin or sinners. And be gracious and generous with grace. James challenges us to align our actions with divine principles, emphasizing fairness and dignity and mercy as paramount virtues. By treating others equally and valuing them beyond social labels and being generous with grace, we reflect the compassionate love demonstrated by Jesus and the compassionate love taught in his parables, especially the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews were ancient enemies. It didn't matter. Stopping to help put the Samaritan in danger. He risked it. Bringing the wounded man to the inn would have invoked judgment. He didn't care. Paying the man's bill cost him financially. He wasn't concerned. All that mattered is that he, the Samaritan, held in reproach by most Jews, decided to show this man the love of Christ. And such love transcends cultural, social, and economic divides, enabling us to embody the spirit of humility and justice that God desires in his people. Ultimately, this path of love leads not only to a righteous community, but also to a deeper communion with God. To love thy neighbor is a profound exercise of practical faith. So let us go and do likewise. Amen.